Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. If you turn there in your copy of the scriptures, or feel free to use the underseat book rack Bible in front of you, Colossians 3:12. That will be our focus, although I'm going to back up to verse 8 and give us a running start into verse 12. These are the words of the one only true and living God, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and these are our only rule for faith and life. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 12, put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. It's still one of my favorite quotes, although I don't know the author of the quote. And it is this: God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. I was trying to think of what would be one word to describe the Christian life. If you had to describe Christianity in one word, what would it be? And of course, there's no single one right answer, but several words I think come to mind. One might be forgiveness. There's anything that captures the essence of Christianity, it's forgiveness. One might be redemption. One might be salvation. And I'm sure that you can think of others. But somewhere on that list, and I suspect somewhere near the top of the list in the scripture, one word that describes Christianity is transformation. God intends the Christian faith to be transformational. I looked up the word change. I knew that God wants us to change. He wants us to be less like what we used to be and more like what we ought to be. And so I wanted to look up all the verses that talk about how we should change. To my surprise, that is not the word that's employed in Scripture. It doesn't talk about being changed, although that would be an appropriate term. But the term that's employed in Scripture is be transformed. It is a transformation. I think another word that's appropriate that would fit is restoration. We lost what we originally were in creation. Adam and Eve created holy, harmless, perfect, sinless. They were the ideal of humanity. We lost that when they fell into sin. We are not now what we originally created to be like. And so what God has determined to do is, rather than scrap the whole thing, rather than just trash it all, take all of lost humanity, put it in the junkyard and leave it there where it belongs, by the way, God has determined to take out of the scrap heap of lost humanity a subsection to restore it to its original, pure, pristine condition. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's when the restoration project begins. It culminates in heaven. It culminates in glory. But it doesn't start there. God doesn't begin to restore us in heaven or after we die. No, God begins the restoration process here and now. And in these verses in Colossians and in other places in the Bible, God describes our part in the restoration process and uses the paradigm of put off and put on. Put off the things that used to characterize us before we came to saving faith in Christ and put on the new man, the new person, the new humanity, the way it was originally intended to be. And I think I mentioned this before, I'll mention it again. The language that's used in this putting off and putting on is the language of the removal of one garment and then the putting on of a new garment, which doesn't sound very dramatic, but I know I used this illustration just like 2 or 3 weeks ago, and so I will apologize. But it's a great illustration. It's really good, and it fits. And I couldn't come up with another one or a better one, so I'm just going to use it again, but I'll try to give the abbreviated version, and it is a baseball illustration. It is as if you are a loser baseball player, and you're on a loser team, and you stink. You can't hit. You can't throw. You're a five-tool failure. Using the baseball vernacular. You can't field, you can't do anything, and your whole team is just pathetic. And this is who you are, and you wear the uniform of the loser, and you are a loser. And then word comes down to you that the best team in baseball has chosen you to be on their team. Now, when you get that news that you have been chosen to leave this crummy team and to go to this spectacular team, you know it isn't because of your merit. You're not a good player. You stink. It's not that they've seen anything. Well, he has potential. No, nothing. There's no potential there. You're inherently bad with no hope of improvement. You've been chosen, but you know it has nothing to do with you. And so in one way, you're not, well, then why? What is the rationale? If it isn't because of merit or my worth to this new team, why? Well, because the owner has just decided to choose you. He's the owner of the great team. He has the right and the prerogative to choose whoever he wants to call on to his team. And so you've gotten the call. You gladly show up with your new team and your new teammates, all of whom are also spectacular. And this is a winning team that has a long history of winning players and a winning record. And you show up in your old team's uniform. And they're like, ew. No. You need to take off the uniform of the loser team. You need to, and so you get rid of that thing. Here's the new uniform. Pinstripes. Oh, no, did I say that out loud? No, here. Bad Pastor Dave. Okay, my apologies to Cubs and Boston fans. But here's the new uniform. You know, and so you put on the new uniform of the winner, and you know that you're on the winning team. You're worried about your performance. Okay, putting on the uniform didn't make you that much better overnight. You know what I mean? You go out and you still kind of stink. You still have all of those old habits. And so you're fearful. And what happens? The owner comes down and he says, look, dude, you have a no-cut contract. Your remaining on my team is completely divorced from your performance. You're on my team for time and eternity. I've chosen you and I've set you apart to be on my team. And oh, by the way, the owner says, I also care about you. This isn't just a business transaction that I want you on my team. I have a vested interest in you. I love you. I care about you. I don't want to just know about your performance on the field. I want to know about your home. I want to know about your family. I want to know about your life. I want to know about your struggles outside of the ballpark, because I don't just care about you as a player. I care about you as a person. And that is why I have chosen you, because I care about you, not because of your performance. That certainly isn't it. And I'm willing to invest to change you into the kind of player that you need to be. And so, yeah, you get out there, and what happens? Well, the first few times, you're not that good. You still don't hit well. You still don't feel well. But what happens? The owner has sent assistance to help you improve, to, do I say it, transform you into that good player that the uniform you're wearing represents. You've got the uniform and you're on the team, and now the team's trying to grow you up into the uniform so that your performance and the uniform match. But it doesn't happen overnight. It happens, you haven't been here long enough, over time. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time. The transformation is not overnight. It's a transformation that takes place over time. I say that because that's the language Paul is using here for us. He's saying, remember who you are. Before you do anything else, remember who you are. You are God's chosen. God has decided to call you off of your loser life and sinful team and put you on his team. And it certainly wasn't because of anything in you that caused him to do that. But he sovereignly decided to choose you. And he set you apart and with a no-cut contract. You're in Christ for time and eternity. You know, and he cares about you. He loves you. He is deeply invested in you as a person and as, you know, in your life. And so before we get these marching orders and before we get, you know, the training manual, now you need to stop doing this, you need to start doing that. Before he gets to any of those things, he wants to make us feel secure. Quit stressing out about your performance. I'm not growing enough. I'm not improving enough. I'm not good enough. Well, yeah, that might be true. But so what? You're on the team. And you can't ever be cut from the team. And you will grow and you will improve. Not overnight, but over time. And Paul consciously does that as he's getting ready to tell us what the new team is like and what the new uniform is like and what it represents. Before he says, put on these things, he wants to remind us that we remember that those things are not the things that cause us to earn being on the team. Nor are those things the things that are necessary to remain on the team. They're simply part of the team culture. But you are chosen. You have been chosen. Not you're trying to become chosen. You are holy, set apart from the team you used to be on. And you are beloved by God himself, the owner of everything that there is. Now he says, this is what the new team and the new uniform looks like. And so here it is. We'll go into that. Right? Realize what we're supposed to be. And here they are, five things. We are to put on compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. You know, compassion is more than pity. Compassion is more than sympathy. You know, I got to thinking about the Good Samaritan. Many in this room, maybe all, but many, know the story in the Bible of the Good Samaritan. The fellow who had fallen among thieves, and he's battered and bleeding and clearly injured and been robbed, and he's on the road, you know, and who walks, you know, the religious people walk by, so to speak. A priest walks by, and a Pharisee walks by. You know, it dawned on me, they may have had pity on that guy. They may have looked at it and thought, that poor sap, that poor wretch, that poor guy. They may have had pity and sympathy, but they did nothing. And that's why their pity and sympathy, if it was there, fell short of compassion. Beloved, compassion is pity joined with action. That's what differentiates pity from compassion. It's easy to have pity on people, you know, who are just, you know, clearly in need. But compassion is characterized by this. Compassion does something to try to give relief to the distress they're suffering from. That's why the Good Samaritan is called good. Because he had pity and he did something. I need to relieve this guy of this distressing condition. And so he takes him and he takes him to the inn and he bandages his wounds, his injuries. And says, now I've got to leave, but here's the money to take care of this guy for a few days. That's compassion. That's what we're supposed to have. That's what our new team is to be marked by, hearts of compassion. Not just that we feel sorry for the plight of the downtrodden, but that we are actively engaged in asking the question, what can I do about it? What can I do something to give relief from the distress this person is suffering from? I just don't think we feel it because of our culture and society generally being kind of nice. I mean, you know, even crummy people can be nice from time to time. But in the first century, for James to say, you need to take care of widows, you need to take care of orphans, that's not how it worked in first century Rome. They were discarded and kicked to the curb. This was a radical idea to show compassion to the downtrodden. In Timothy, when Paul says, you know, the children of aging parents, you need to take care of your parents. Again, that was mind-blowing. The elderly, again, were just discarded. They were considered as so much refuse to be passed. And it's the Christian that comes in with compassion and says, no, we are to do something to assist the needy, to assist the afflicted. And I can't go off on this. I already did go off on it. But, you know, you look at the history of Christianity. Who's the cutting edge of forming hospitals? Who's the cutting edge of forming orphanages? It's Christians who get it in ways that I feel like maybe I don't get it enough. But they got it. Our brothers and sisters have gotten it historically, and I think we need to get it again. I don't know what that means or looks like exactly, but I know we need to get it again. Have compassion, people who are in need, and then what can we do to relieve the distress they're suffering from? Okay, kindness. They're not all that long, by the way. Kindness. Simply put, kindness is taking the initiative in doing good. That's the heart of kindness. You know, everybody I know says, I'll be happy to help if asked. Good. That's good. That's good. You should be happy to help if asked. But you surely, that falls short of kindness. Kindness takes the initiative in doing good. It sees the need. Oh, I'll help with that. Oh, I'll assist with that. Oh, can I give you a hand with that? Oh, is there anything that I can do to be of assistance? That is kindness, biblically speaking. And it can take a lot of forms. You know, it can be an encouraging word. It can be an encouraging note. Again, I think we have failed to realize the power of an encouraging word or an encouraging note. It seems to us as not a big thing. You know people for whom it would be a big thing. Maybe you don't know it would be, but it would be. And again, I haven't done this across the board. I'm just saying. You know, but teachers I've had in years past, you know, as a third grader, I'm probably not mature enough to thank them for the investment that they've made in my life. I should be mature enough now to recognize that. Have I gone back and exercised that kindness to them? Have any of their students in the last 30 or 40 years of third grade teaching gone back? You know the answer. It's like no or not many. Well, kindness is important, and we should be involved in taking the initiative in doing good, a word of encouragement. Humility. Humility. Put on a compassionate heart. Put on kindness. You see? See how awkward this feels? You're used to being a bad hitter. You're used to messing up in the field. This is all different. No, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. What is humility? Humility is not thinking less of yourself than you are. What is often referred to as Christian wormism. I'm a worm, I'm a wretch, I'm pond scum, I'm lower than the curb. You know, that sort of thing. No, that is not Christian humility. Christian humility isn't thinking less of yourself than what you are. Christian humility is simply thinking of yourself as you really are. And what are we? We are creations upheld and sustained every second of every day by a loving God. We are utterly dependent upon God. You don't think this way, and I don't think this way. Our next breath is absolutely dependent on the sovereign King of the universe. Recognizing that we are dependent upon God for who we are and for everything, that is true humility, just seeing ourselves as we are. It's not all about us. We're not the center of the universe. It's all about God, and He's the center of the universe. In practical ways, I can't ever improve on this. Andrew Murray, I commend this book, Humility, the Beauty of Holiness. When I first got this book, I wanted to underline and mark just the things that I thought were really noteworthy. And so after the first page, everything was underlined. And the second page, everything was underlined. And the whole book full of just, it's all underlined because I thought it was just spectacular. The humble man seeks at all times to act up to the rule in honor, preferring one another, servants of one another, each counting others better than himself, subjecting yourselves to one another. The question is often asked, how can we count others better than ourselves when we see they are far below us in wisdom or holiness or natural gifts or natural graces? The question proves at once how little we understand what real lowliness of mind is. True humility comes when, in the light of God, we see ourselves to be nothing, and we have consented to part with and cast away self to let God be all. The soul that has done this can say, so have I lost myself in finding thee, no longer comparing itself with others. It has given up forever every thought of self in God's presence. It meets its fellow men as one who is nothing and seeks nothing for itself, who is a servant of God and for the sake of others, a servant of all. And I thought this was classic. A servant may be wiser than the master and yet retain the true nature and posture of a servant. The humble man looks upon every, even the feeblest and unworthiest child of God and honors him and prefers him in honor as the son of a king. The spirit of him who washed the disciples' feet makes it a joy to us to indeed be the least and to be the servant of one another. And it's all I can do not to keep reading, because everything is like just helpful, practical instruction concerning humility that sees every brother and sister, regardless of what you think and how you feel about them. And you know what I'm talking about. There are people that you don't think very highly of or don't feel very good about. You know, but seeing that person, that's the son of a king. That's the daughter of a king. And I'm to honor and respect and serve them as the son or daughter of a king. Meekness. I tried to twist this every way I could think of, and nothing worked. It's meekness. It's just the misunderstanding of the word. Because, I mean, for me at least, when I hear the word meekness, my head wants to think weakness, because they kind of sound alike, and they kind of, but that's not what the word is. The word meekness is anything but weak. It means strength under submission. And interestingly enough, meekness is really the opposite of explosive anger. Remember, that was one of the put-offs? Put-off, wrath, rage, you know, explosions. This is the opposite, where you've got the strength to squish somebody, but you've got the meekness not to. You've got the ability to retaliate and get revenge, but you've got the grace not to. And what I found fascinating was this word. There was a demonstration yesterday of real meekness on television. I think it was at about 5:30 or 5:45. yesterday afternoon. Real demonstration of biblical meekness. Do you know what it was? Yeah, it was the Kentucky Derby. It was the Kentucky Derby. This word in the Greek is the word that's used for taking a wild horse with all of its strength and bringing it under control so that it runs in useful paths. Kentucky Derby horses are the epitome of meekness. Did you ever think about that? I didn't. I wouldn't have come up with that in a million years. No, it's strength under control. It's passion bridled by grace and humility and kindness. And that's what we are to have, is biblical meekness, which means we have the strength of character not to blow up every time somebody offends us. We have the strength of character not to take everything personally, as if, again, it's all about us. You know, but we continue to just demonstrate grace and patience. Oh, look, patience is next. Again, some translations have long suffering, suffering for a long time. Again, I thought this was interesting. It's a compound word in the Greek. The second part of the word means anger, rage. Again, explosions. The first part of the word is the Greek word for a long distance away. And so you get anger a long distance away. It's as if a fuse is lit in New York City and it begins to burn. And so here's this person that hurts your feelings, and here's this person that offends you, and here's this person that ignores you, and here's this person that cuts you off in traffic, and then here's this workplace where you're not appreciated, or your home where you're not appreciated. And there's provocation after provocation after provocation. And at the end of the day, maybe the fuse has burned across the state of New York, but the charge is in San Francisco. All these provocations, but the blow-up point is still 2,000 miles away. That's long-suffering. That's patience. Restraint in the face of provocation. And in all of these things, then, in all of these things, you know, our focus, our example is Christ. Jesus manifests every one of these things. Who had a more compassionate heart to relieve those in distress, you know, than Jesus? Who took the initiative more than Jesus? Who showed humility in his earthly life more than the very God, the very God who humbled himself and was just looked like an ordinary guy who should have been worshipped and served and was instead crucified to death? Who showed patience with sinners like Jesus? And I think it's all summarized there in 1 Peter 2:23 and 24. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Why? How? Here's how. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his volunteering to be wounded, we are healed. This is the big difference. The big difference is you can put on the new uniform of a new team, but if it's still the crummy old you inside, there may not really be much hope of improvement. But God doesn't just give us a new uniform to put on the outside. He gives us a new heart on the inside. He gives us ability that we did not previously have. And that ability comes from Christ, our Savior and our example, and it was purchased by Christ. We could put it that way. I really hadn't thought of that till just now. When the owner chose us to come to the team, there was a purchase price involved. And that purchase price was Christ himself, the very thing represented in the elements of communion. Jesus, who paid the price for all our sin to deliver us from the team we used to be on and take us to be on his team, his Father's team, and then indwelt by the head assistant coach, the Holy Spirit, living in us and enabling us to do these things. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you want us as your holy people to live up to our high calling, not to earn our salvation, but to magnify your salvation. And so today we come afresh, Jesus, to this table, that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, may we by faith feed on you in our hearts and truly and really be strengthened and enabled to be the people that you are making us into. We pray, Lord, in your name. Amen.